You'd open your scripture this evening to Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 26. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Isaiah 26 on page 1011, 1011. And tonight we're going to finish our series in which we've been considering Christ as our eternal rock. And so far we've seen our wonderful Savior pictured as a rock of shelter for the weary and a rock of refuge from the storm. The rock of Horeb for the thirsting, rock of security for the church, the living and chief cornerstone for those who believe, and a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling for those who refuse to believe in Him. And finally tonight, we're going to see Jesus as our everlasting rock, as the rock of ages for all who put their trust in Him. So accordingly, the title of the message tonight is The Rock of Ages. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the security and for the stability and for the confidence that we can have in You and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, that as we trust in You, that we have no cause for fear, no cause for anxiety, no cause for uncertainty about our eternity. And I pray, Father, that You would just encourage our hearts again this evening from Your Word, that we might rest all the more securely in our Savior, that we might trust in Him in the face of the ups and downs and difficulties and trials of life, and that we would indeed find Him to be our rock and a sure foundation, and one who is indeed worthy of our trust and of our dependence. So we ask Your blessing upon this time that we spend together tonight in Your Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So for our primary text tonight, I've asked you to turn once again to the book of Isaiah. We've been there a couple times already, and this is really the same book in which we began this series. So we're going to take a look here in Isaiah 26, and the primary text for tonight is verse 4 of Isaiah 26. And Isaiah there writes, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now, let me start by asking you a couple of questions, all right? You know, I told you the title of the message is The Rock of Ages. Have you heard that expression before? Okay, we sing it, in fact, right? If nothing else, all right? Is that a biblical expression? Heads are not nodding quite as vigorously, okay? And if it is, then where do we find that in the Scripture? Now, those of you who know me know that it must be in Isaiah 26:4. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had us turn there, okay? But if you take a look at that, take a look at that passage where it says, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." You see those last two words, everlasting strength? That comes from two Hebrew words that mean literally everlasting rock. Okay, the last word in that sentence, it shows up in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, 78 times. In the King James translation, 64 of those times, it's translated rock. But the basic meaning of the word is rock. That's what it means. You know, the idea of a boulder, of a stone formation. It's the stuff of which mountains are made. It's a lot like in previous weeks we talked about the Greek word petra. So it would kind of correspond to that. But here in Isaiah 26:4, we're told that the Lord Jehovah is an everlasting rock. Now let me just comment for a minute. If you're looking at a King James Bible, you see Lord and Jehovah, both of them in all capitals. And let me just refresh you on the convention that the translators of this version use. Okay, when they put it in all capitals, it is typically a translation of the word Jehovah. Usually it's Lord in all capitals. Sometimes it's God in all capitals. But when it's in all capitals, typically a translation of the word Jehovah. When you see Lord with a capital L and then a small O-R-D, usually that's the Hebrew word Adonai. when you see God, capital G, little O, little D, usually it's the word Elohim. So we have, you know, those three common names for God, Elohim, Adonai, and Jehovah. But here we have Lord Jehovah, both in all capitals. And if you actually went to the Hebrew text, it says Yahweh. Okay, so the short version of Jehovah, Jehovah. So in Jehovah, Jehovah, in essence. And it's just really drawing our attention. There are a number of nuances to the significance of those names. But Jehovah is generally thought of as the personal name for God. You know, the one to whom God was known to the Israelites. You know, it began back when Moses was dithering around looking for excuses not to do what God had called him to do. And he says, well, when I go to the people, you know, they're going to ask me, who has sent you? What should I say? What's your name? And of course, that's where God says to him, tell them, you know, I am. I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Tell them, I am hath sent thee. And the idea there is actually, if you took the Hebrew expression for he is, you get what we get Jehovah from. And it's that idea of this is the one who has come for the Israelites, for God's special people. And it's just kind of the self-existent God, but more so that personal name for God. So here we're told that we can trust in the Lord, again in all capitals there, trust in Jehovah forever, for in Jehovah, Jehovah, he is an everlasting rock. And really just a passage that's given to us for security. To say, you know, the God that you know, the God that you serve, the God that you love, he is many things. But one of them is, he is that unchanging, unmovable, eternal rock in whom you can trust. So this passage describes our God that way, as the everlasting rock, the rock of ages. He is our rock forever. Now, you know, you say, well, why then here does it get translated strength? Well, because when you use the word rock metaphorically, it has that idea of strength and security and stability, you know, stubborn immovability. Utter indestructibility, whatever, all those kinds of things. You think about rocks. That's why God describes himself that way to us repeatedly. That's what this study has been about. That's why God chooses to use that term here to remind us, you know, that he is our rock. He is that place of shelter, as we have talked about. He is the source of our protection. It's why you build your house upon a rock, because it doesn't move, because of the strength and the security and the stability. And so God frequently describes himself that way. And we've spent some time studying in that way. And tonight as we conclude, I want to remind us that because of the strength of the Lord, because he is our rock, we can and should have great peace. So I want you to look back one verse. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3. It says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, whose mind is sustained or resting on thee, because he, that is the believer, trusteth in thee, God. So you see here in this verse, in verse 3, Isaiah really is speaking to God. And he's saying, God, here's what I know. You know, those who are trusting in you, those who are resting in you, those who are sustained by you, you're going to keep them, you're going to guard them, you're going to protect them in perfect peace. So in verse 3, he talks to God and says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he is trusting in thee. And then in verse 4, he turns now to the believer. And he says, okay, believer, that's what God's going to do. Now, you trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah we have the rock of ages. And I suppose I could have entitled this sermon along these lines, Everlasting Rock, Everlasting Peace. Or, you know, the everlasting rock who gives everlasting peace. Because that really is the connection that's there in verses 3 and 4. That because God is our rock of ages, because our Savior is the source of our security, that we can trust in him. And in so doing, we can experience that peace and that security, even that serenity that we desire to have. As creatures created in the image of God. So what I'm going to do tonight here in the next few minutes and we'll just do this briefly, is look at three texts in the book of Isaiah that suggest three elements regarding the peace that we can have through Christ. And we'll finish up with where right back here where we started. But for now, let me have you turn to Isaiah 53. Turn to Isaiah 53, familiar passage. We're going to look at just two verses there, verses 4 and 5. But the first simple self-evident observation I would make is this: Jesus is the source of our peace. Okay, Isaiah 53, clearly we all recognize this as a messianic passage, you know, speaking prophetically of Christ and his sacrificial death. And Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, everything in that verse kind of makes intuitive, straightforward sense to us, except that little expression, "the chastisement of our peace." How does that fit? The language there is maybe a little less resounding in our minds. But when it says the chastisement of our peace was upon him, the idea is the chastisement, the chastening that gives us peace, that is for our peace, that leads to the peace that we need, came as a result of his sacrifice, of these things that are described here. Upon him was the chastening, the punishment that enables us to have peace. And you say, well, what's the word peace there? Of course, it's peace with God, the peace of God. And the Hebrew word is shalom, a word that most of us are familiar with, common Hebrew greeting even, but refers to our well-being, in particular our spiritual well-being, our forgiveness, our freedom from guilt, the new life that we have in Him, the abundant life, our usefulness in God's plans and purposes. All those things are part of that peace that we have then with God, the peace of God. Those who are not in Christ, unbelievers, you know, they are at enmity with God. They don't have peace with God. And they frankly don't have peace in life. Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace. There is no shalom, saith my God, to the wicked." You know, there are people that are chasing after all kinds of things just to find that security, that serenity, that sense of peace in their life. And, you know, they think that, oh, if it was just this, or if this happened, or these circumstances, or these things, and they think that's the answer. And ultimately they find that while those things may give them a temporary modicum of contentedness or whatever it is they're looking for, at the end, it's still not there. They still lack. Because God says that there is no peace for the wicked. And the peace of God and the peace with God comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of our peace. Let me have you turn to Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32. The second simple observation I would make is Jesus is the assurance of our peace. We began this series, remember that first session that we did in the multi-purpose room in Isaiah 32. First looked at the first two verses in Isaiah 32. And we talked about Christ as the rock of shelter. And I want us just to go back to that passage for a few minutes, and then we're going to go a little further along in that chapter. But let me read the first two verses. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And when we studied that chapter, we talked about how that's pretty much universally agreed to as another messianic passage. You know, just as Isaiah 53, here again, a passage looking ahead to a time of justice and righteousness ruled by the promised messianic king. He's the king that will reign in righteousness. He's the man that shall be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He is all those things. And then if you were to continue on in that passage, and we won't read all this, but Isaiah goes on to say that in the messianic kingdom, The spiritually sensitive will understand. They'll speak the truth clearly. Those with eyes to see will see. Those with ears to hear will hear. In verse 9, he warns the people not to be complacent. He says, now judgment is coming, and soon. But he says, but then after that, ultimately there is coming a time of fruitful harvest. The land shall be delivered from the thorns and briars. There's a time where there'll be thorns and briars. The cities will be forsaken, those kinds of things. They'll be abandoned. But then the Spirit will be poured out from on high, verse 15 says. So there'll first be judgment, then deliverance. And the wilderness will become once again a fruitful field. And the fruitful field will be counted for a forest. Verse 16 says, then judgment, or better we might understand it as then justice, shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. Now here's where I want us to get to. Look at verse 17. It says, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. Same word, shalom. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable or in a peaceful habitation and in sure, secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And folks, it's Jesus, the promised Messiah, is the one who provides that righteousness and assures us of that peace. He's the source of peace. He's also the assurance of our peace. And most of us are familiar with Isaiah 9:6. It says he's the Prince of Peace. So in the book of Isaiah, there are just these repeated references to the Messiah as the one who is tied in with this peace and serenity and security and spiritual restfulness that we so desire, that we long for, that we anticipate. So Jesus is the source of our peace. Jesus is the assurance of our peace. And thirdly, Jesus is the sustainer of our peace. So let me have you go back to where we began, Isaiah 26. And he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So he says here, he says to God, you'll keep him, you'll guard, you'll preserve, you'll watch over him. You'll do so in perfect peace. And that's kind of the little Hebrew grammatical feature where you repeat the word for intensification. So it says, you'll keep him in shalom, shalom. And that gets translated as perfect peace. You know, just absolute, utter peace. Whose mind is stayed, whose thinking is sustained and resting in thoughts of God and trusting in him. And then as I said earlier, verse 4, is that appeal then to us to keep trusting because our God is trustworthy. Because he is the rock of ages. Because he is the everlasting rock who gives to us everlasting peace. Jesus is the source of our peace. He's the assurance of our peace. He's the sustainer of our peace. And we experience that peace by recognizing who he is and trusting in him. I thought I'd have us conclude tonight by singing the hymn Rock of Ages. I think Jeff had us sing this last time as well. But let me have you turn in your hymnal to hymn 183. And before we sing it, I want to share with you a little bit of the background to this hymn, a little bit of hymn history. The words of this hymn were written by a gentleman, a preacher named Augustus Toplady. And interesting name, okay, you know. Glad it's not mine, you know, but whatever. I guess it worked for him. And Toplady was born in England in 1740. His father was a Royal Marine who died in service to his country soon after his son's birth. So the boy was left to be raised by his mother. And Toplady had an interest in religion throughout his lifetime. And he maintained spiritual journals, and he had a moral outlook on things. But it wasn't until he was 15 when he actually went to attend a Methodist revival service in an Irish barn that he felt, as he described it, brought nigh to God. And he was saved and called into full-time ministry very soon thereafter. Now, Toplady was saved and discipled through Methodism and through the teaching of John Wesley, and he lived during that time In not too long of order, though, Top Lady embraced a more Calvinistic theology and actually came to be a very significant detractor of Wesley. And there's certain things about Mr. Top Lady that I probably wouldn't have appreciated. Not only was he dogmatic, but he was quite combative. One guy even described some of his writings and words as vicious, okay? But nonetheless, God was pleased to put him in the ministry, to use him as a preacher and as a hymn writer. He ultimately died at a quite young age, age 38, of tuberculosis. But during that span of time, for about 15 years there, he ministered in various ways, you know, writing in defense of his theology and ministering in churches and writing hymns. And he wrote a good number of hymns. But the most famous of his hymns is the one we're going to sing here, Rock of Ages. There was a hymn historian back in 1923 who at that time, so this hymn would have been written in the late 60s, early 70s, that's as in 1770, okay? And writing in 1923, a hymn historian said that Rock of Ages is in more English church hymnals than any other hymn. You know, so I mean, at least in his study, in all the hymnals, the most commonly appearing song across the English spectrum of you know, and English, by that I mean not just England English, but English, American, whatever, English-speaking hymnals, was Rock of Ages. And the first stanza of the hymn appeared in 1775 in a periodical called The Gospel Magazine, and that periodical is still in print. And the full version of the hymn was printed the following year, 1776, when Top Lady published a book of hymns called Psalms and Hymns for Public and Private Worship. Now, there's a story, Brother Dave, if you could bring up the slides. There's a story somewhere here. I lost my red pointer. I left it on the pulpit on Sunday night, and it disappeared. So I've got the blue green one, so I'll be careful not to point it at you because this stuff will really fry your eyes, okay? But there is, in the region where Top Lady pastored in the 60s, there's this rock outcropping, and there's this little cleft in the rock. And the story goes that Top Lady was out in a storm, and if you've spent much time in the British Isles, you know that there can be some pretty nasty storms there. And he was out in the countryside there, and when that storm came on, he hid himself here for shelter in the cleft of that rock. And so they suggest that that was when he was inspired to write the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And in fact, if you go to the next slide, right there, you see that little spot? This is the sign that's stuck in there. This rock derives its name from the well-known hymn written about 1762, by the Reverend Augustus M. Toplady, who was inspired whilst sheltering in this cleft during a storm. Okay, you can go on to the next slide. So that's that little plaque right there, stuck into that stone. Now, not everybody thinks that's the case. In fact, I tracked down written in 1938, a 16-page academic treatise evaluating whether that's really the story behind the writing of this hymn. It's amazing the things people have time to investigate into, okay? That guy didn't think it was so, though he gave the reasons why some people think it was so and why he didn't. But you know what? Whether or not Top Lady, some would even say the Top Lady wrote the hymn, found a piece of paper stuck there in the rock and wrote it right there, you know, who knows? Maybe that's folklore, maybe that's legend. But still, you know, it's a thoughtful image. You know, and when you think about Christ as our Rock of Ages, just the mental picture of the security and the safety that comes when we hide in Him is certainly appropriate. And whatever the reason behind the writing of the hymn, whatever the inspiration was, the hymn is a blessing. Now, you've got three stanzas in the hymnal in front of you. Stanzas 1 and stanza 3 are, within a word, authentic to the original. Stanza 2 is kind of a hybrid of certain phrases from the original hymn, verses 2 and 3. So let me read you the original hymn. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, and I, in other words, sinful foulness, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then the last stanza, while I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And there certainly is, just a strong message there of salvation by grace alone, and of the need just simply to cling to Jesus. And that's not unlike what Isaiah writes when he says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Folks, Jesus is the rock of ages. And as we trust in him, we have all we need. And we have that everlasting peace. Our Father, we're thankful.